Tomorrow is Halloween. Kids are going to go trick-or-treating. People are going to get dressed up. They're going to go to parties. They're going to have fun. According to a recent survey, Halloween is the sixth most popular holiday in America. If you knew that. More than 171 million Americans will celebrate Halloween this year, and they'll spend more than $8.4 billion on it. 7 out of 10 people will hand out candy this year, and more than 41 million children will go trick-or-treating. So it's pretty amazing. It's a big deal. Halloween is big business, even. But the way that we celebrate Halloween, or the way the United States celebrates Halloween today, is not the way it's always been. As you know, Halloween is really has some ancient roots. It began as a pagan festival celebrated by Celtic tribes in northern Europe about 2,000 years ago. It was originally called Samhain. And people in Britain and northern France would celebrate the end of summer on October 31st. October 31st happened to be the last day of the Celtic calendar. And November 1st was the first day of the new year for them. And it also was the first day of winter on their calendar. And the Celts had a culture that was very dependent on the land to sustain them. They developed a superstitious form of spiritualism that involved nature. And it was all to make sure that the land produced enough to sustain them. And they had an occult form of nature worship. Druids were their high priests. They performed human sacrifices and other things to appease the spirits that they believed inhabited everything in nature. They also had the belief that people were reincarnated after death. They thought that good people were reincarnated back into humans, and they thought that evil people were reincarnated into animals. And so on October 31st, the last day of their year, the time when summer came to an end and nature seemed to die away with the onset of winter, the Celts believed that the souls of the dead would come out of the graves and walk the earth. And they thought they would return to their former homes and families. And they believed that the Lord of Death, who was also called Samhain, would gather the evil souls and determined what kind of animal that they would be reincarnated into. And so on that particular night, on October 31st, the Druids would build huge bonfires, and they would put on masks, and they would dance around the fires, and they would try to frighten away the evil spirits. And while at the same time, they would put out food for the good spirits to feel at welcome and at home as they returned to their homes. And that's basically how Halloween got started. After the Romans conquered Britain and northern Europe, they pretty much did away with that sort of thing, but the tradition more or less continued on, only it morphed into something more mild, you might say, a milder form of it. The idea of trick-or-treating began in Britain and Ireland with people going out and doing what they would call souling. They would go house to house asking for small loaves of bread called soul cakes in exchange for prayer. And so even then, with this milder form, it was still sort of had that spiritual aspect to it. Now, obviously today, trick-or-treating doesn't have that kind of spiritual attachment to it, right? Most people just celebrate Halloween for fun. They don't do it for any kind of spiritual benefit. But it's interesting, trick-or-treating in the United States is really a new phenomenon. The way it's done today really didn't start until the mid-1900s, about 1940s, 1950s, somewhere in there. And in early America, they never celebrated Halloween. It wasn't known. It wasn't until the Irish and Scottish immigrants brought it over in the late 1800s that Halloween was introduced to the United States. But once it got going, it became very popular. Now, you may have noticed that there's another holiday, you might say, that's gaining popularity in the United States these days, too, and it's the Mexican Day of the Dead. Have you seen that? Mexican Day of the Dead. That's celebrated on November 2nd. And it seems like the Mexican Day of the Dead and Halloween are kind of getting morphed and kind of, lumped together somewhat these days. It's interesting, there's similarities between the Day of the Dead and the origins of Samhain. Only instead of warding off spirits on the Day of the Dead, they actually invite the spirits into their homes for a visit. In Mexico, they put out photos of dead people. They put out food and drinks and special breads. They make what they call calaveras sugar skulls, sugar made in the shape of a skull. You may have seen pictures of that. They put out sempasuchi flowers as offerings for the dead, also known as marigolds. And you may have noticed some of this stuff kind of filtering into our popular culture these days. In fact, I noticed the other day at one of our local grocery stores that they had sempasuchi flowers out, and they had little tags on the flowers telling you about the Day of the Dead and how you could celebrate it at home, so that's interesting. There's even a popular movie a couple years ago called The Book of Life. You may have seen that. That was also about the Day of the Dead. But you know, this time of year can be a little uncomfortable for Christians, can it? especially if you have children, right? You never really know what you should do. It's hard, you know, when your kids see people out dressing up and having a good time and getting lots of candy as they're trick-or-treating, and it's really hard to know, how do you deal with it? You know, how do you explain that to your kids, and how do you do it? What do you do with it? You don't want to promote something that's, you know, celebrating the occult, obviously. And so you walk this fine line, right? And you try to come up with alternatives for your kids. But the thing is, you have to be careful how closely you replicate these things. Because the things you're replacing aren't just simple forms of fun. There's more to it than that. There's deeper meanings to it than just having fun. And I don't think it's accidental that we celebrate these things that have their roots in the occult. I don't think that's accidental at all. Now, it's not that the way that Halloween is done today is you know, overtly wicked. It's not that there's some secret cabal out there or some group of people that are trying to twist our minds through Halloween and these things. But what it does is it plays a role in desensitizing us. It helps us to just sort of think of these things, the occultish things, as being normal. And I do believe that these things are not happening by accident. And why would I say that? Well, it's because Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You see, we live in a material world. Everything around us is physical, right? Everything around us is something we can either see, taste, touch, hear, or smell. But Ephesians says that there's another world that we can't see. And it's that world that is just as real as our physical world. It's just as real, perhaps even more so, more real than our world. And Ephesians says that it's that world that we wrestle against. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. You see, the dark things in this world, the physical world, are ruled or influenced or even controlled by spiritual forces in the unseen world. Satan, fallen angels, demons. Those principalities and powers in unseen places. You know, we're pretty comfortable when we talk about, you know, God, and heaven, and angels, and Jesus. When we talk about the good things in the unseen world, we're very comfortable with that. But it seems like when we start talking about the evil things in the unseen world, well, then people start to think you're a little crazy, right? They start to think, you know, you've really gone off the deep end. You talk about evil forces, and it sounds spooky, right? Sounds medieval and conspiratorial, right? You know, put on your tinfoil hat because John's about to talk about demons, right? So you're thought to be crazy if you start to talk about this stuff. I mean, you're mocked, right? In the world out there, they mock people like me, like right now, who's going to talk about stuff like this. They think you're weird and crazy. Well, I'm prepared to be mocked. I don't mind. Because the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince and the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2. Jesus himself said that he's the ruler of this world. He's the prince of this world. And he's called the god of this world because he's the major influence on the opinions and the views of the world at large. He shapes thoughts and ideas in our prevailing culture, and he does it through deception. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Satan works really hard to blind the minds of mankind, to deceive mankind. He wants to blind men to the truth, and he wants to blind them especially to the truth of the gospel. But even as believers, we need to be careful, because we're not immune to Satan's deceptions either. It's unfortunate, but we can be easily influenced by the philosophies of the world around us. We can be influenced by the popular culture, by the prevailing attitudes and opinions of people around us. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves parroting those attitudes and those beliefs, parroting popular opinions or politically correct ideas or cultural norms instead of biblical principles. Right? We can get sidetracked, and we need to recognize that that stuff comes from the God of this world. You see, we're in a battle for the mind and a battle for the truth. And whether we want to believe it or not, the demonic realm is real and it's active. And so this morning, I want to pull back the curtain a little bit, and I want to see what God has to say in his word about that unseen world and how they operate and how we can protect ourselves from it, and how we can conduct ourselves in a world where these things are real. Take a look at Daniel chapter 10. Turn over to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 is an interesting chapter because it reveals some of the struggles that go on in the spiritual realm. In Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 2, the Bible says, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves." When you get to Daniel chapter 10, Daniel now is an old man. In chapter 1, he's an adolescent, but when you get to chapter 10, he's about 80 years old. And he's been held captive in Babylon for more than 70 years during the Babylonian captivity. And at this point in chapter 10, the Persians now have conquered the Babylonians, and they've taken control. And a new king, a new Persian king by the name of Cyrus, has come on the scene. And he gave a decree saying that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. He allowed them to go back. In fact, he said that anyone who wanted to could go back to Jerusalem and be part of the rebuilding project. So in effect, what he did is he ended that 70-year-long Babylonian captivity by allowing them to go back to Jerusalem. But the problem was that not only did he give them this decree, but only a small portion of the Jews actually went back. Only about 50,000 Jews actually returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Most of them stayed back in Babylon. And most of them really were born in Babylon because it had been 70 years since they were taken from Israel. And they were born in Babylon. That was the only home they had known. So they really didn't have a lot of incentive to go back to Jerusalem. But then on top of that, not only did they have this small group go back to Jerusalem, but when you get to chapter 10, the work to rebuild the temple had come to a standstill. And so Daniel is perplexed by this, and he's deeply upset. He's distressed. He's grieved. And so he's fasting and praying to the Lord, and he's, after fasting and praying for 3 weeks, an angel appears to him. And this angel says to Daniel in verse 11, he says, "O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But, listen to this, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So from the first moment that Daniel started praying 3 weeks earlier, this messenger angel was sent by God to go give Daniel an answer. And so when he first started praying, this angel started traveling to Daniel. I don't know how. It's the spiritual realm. I don't know how they travel. But apparently this angel started traveling to get to Daniel, which I find interesting. The fact that he started traveling tells us a couple of things about, you might say, the angelic realm. It tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us the angels aren't able to instantly appear before men, just instantly. They have to travel in some way, right? And it also means the angels aren't everywhere at once, obviously, are they? They're not omnipresent the way that God is omnipresent. They're limited to one location at a time, just like us. And so if angels can only be at one place at one time, that means that even the highest created angel can only be in one place at one time. Ezekiel 28:14 refers to Satan as the anointed cherub that covereth, cherub being another word for angel. And so Satan, as an angel, can only be in one place at one time. So you can't ascribe to Satan greater power than he actually has. Some people have the idea that Satan is everywhere, when he's actually not. He's not everywhere at once. Some people like to think that every time they get tempted, they're being tempted by Satan, that Satan himself is tempting them, when, frankly, more often than not, they're just being tempted by their flesh, or maybe one of his demonic people, but most likely the flesh. Our little lives, I mean, no offense, our little lives really don't merit Satan's personal attention. He's got a lot of bigger fish to fry. So, in fact, in the Bible, you can only find 7 people who are actually ever either tempted, afflicted, or influenced by Satan personally. Eve was tempted, but Adam wasn't, right? Job, it says, was afflicted by Satan. Joshua, the high priest in the book of Zechariah, it says, was resisted by Satan. Jesus, obviously, in the wilderness was tempted by Satan. Judas, you could say, was controlled by Satan when he betrayed Christ. Peter, apparently, was influenced by Satan when Jesus said, Get thee behind me, Satan, right? And Ananias, in the book of Acts, was tempted by Satan, but not Sapphira, his wife. Kind of interesting. Now, no doubt there were many others, but these are the only ones that the Bible specifically mentions. And so even though Satan is real, even though Satan is powerful, even though he's active, he can only be in one place at one time. Now, the other thing we have to remember about Satan is the fact that he's a created being. He's not co-equal with God. Colossians 1:16 says, For by Jesus Christ were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and that includes Satan. Satan is a created being. And so Satan is limited. God is all-powerful, but Satan isn't. God can do anything he wants, but Satan, just like us, can only do what God allows him to do. The other thing to remember is that Satan is not in hell, as some people think. In fact, Satan has never been to hell. Hell was created for Satan and his angels, but he's never been there. For now, he's out and about, and he's roaming around. 1 Peter 5:8 says, Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so, because he can't be it everywhere at once, he needs help. And so the thousands, if not millions, of fallen angels that followed him in his rebellion against God, they're out there helping him to fulfill his agenda. Those are the principalities and powers that Ephesians 6 talks about. And so here in Daniel chapter 10, one of those fallen angels now is resisting this messenger angel that was sent to go give Daniel an answer to his prayer. And it says in Daniel 10, verse 12, it says, Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. He calls him the prince of the kingdom of Persia. But he's not talking about this King Cyrus, the human king in the physical world. He's talking about the Prince of Persia in the spiritual world. You see, there's an unseen king behind the visible king of Persia, the human king. And so the prince of the kingdom of Persia here is a fallen angel. And so these two angels end up in a standoff for 3 weeks. They're in a standoff. And the entire time that Daniel is praying and fasting, they're struggling with one another. And the messenger angel couldn't get through until Michael, the archangel, came to give him a hand. So Michael apparently is an angel of higher rank than the messenger angel, and Michael was able to help break that gridlock. Then the angel tells Daniel in verse 20, chapter 10, verse 20, he says, "Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." So the messenger angel is going to go back, and he's going to struggle again with the same fallen angel that tried to prevent him from arriving in the first place. And then when he's done with that, he's going to go struggle with another fallen angel, the prince of the kingdom of Greece. So the struggle goes on in the spiritual realm, and it even goes on today. It continues today, these same kind of struggles. All around us, there's conflict in the spiritual realm. And you can be sure that behind every major geopolitical event, there's a spiritual battle that's going on behind it, trying to influence the outcome in our physical world. There's a spiritual world battling over the things that happen in our world. I mean, you can even see it looking back in history in moments when that struggle became very overt and obvious. I mean, if you think about World War II and Nazi Germany, right? I mean, was there a spiritual element behind, you know, Hitler and what he was doing? Absolutely, right? Hitler was openly practicing the occult, and he was trying to exterminate the Jews, God's chosen people. And no doubt that was Satan's attempt to disrupt God's plan and promises to the nation of Israel, trying to break his word. Think today about the rise of the Islamic State. Is there a spiritual struggle going on behind that? I think so. We're in the middle of an election season here in the United States. I think you can be sure that there's a spiritual struggle going on behind that. You know, it feels like there's no good choices, right? Well, maybe it's because, you know, the rulers of the darkness of this world are working behind the scenes to advance an agenda. And maybe it doesn't matter who gets elected. I don't know. But you can be sure there's a struggle going on behind the scenes. And while we're anxious about the election, we need to be praying earnestly that God's will would be done. We need to pray as a people of God. So you find these kind of struggles in other places in the Bible as well. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 6, if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, you can see when the king of Syria went to battle against Israel, Elisha, the prophet, through supernatural insight from the Lord, Elisha the prophet was telling the king of Israel what the king of Syria was about to do with his army. And he was giving him intel, basically, at every turn, telling him what the Syrian army was going to do. And so the Syrian army was getting outmaneuvered by the army of Israel. And the king of Syria was frustrated by that. He was upset. But then he finds out that it was Elisha that was behind all of it, and he was the one feeding the information to the king of Israel. And so he diverts his army, and he goes and he surrounds Elisha and Elisha's servant. And in verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 6, it says that the king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God, the servant of Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do? We're surrounded by these armies. You know, we're going to die. There's nothing we can do. We can't get away from it." And Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." He wanted the Lord to pull back the curtain and reveal to him what was going on in the spiritual realm. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The spiritual warriors, it turns out, in the unseen world were far more than the Syrian army in the visible world. And because of that, Elisha was completely unfazed that he was being surrounded by all these chariots and the approaching Syrian army, because he knew he was protected. And his servant just needed a little more faith to understand that as well. Now, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 12, you can see another battle going on in the spiritual realm. In Revelation chapter 12, you find Michael, the archangel, going to battle against Satan himself. It says in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, it says, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." This is talking about a period of time during the Great Tribulation when Satan is going to be cast out of heaven for the last time. He's going to be cast down to the earth to wreak havoc on the earth until he's finally chained in the bottomless pit. But for now, today, Satan has access to both heaven and earth. He roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And even more important than that for us, he has fallen angels that are also alive and active, and they're influencing mankind for evil as well. And that's the dark side of the spiritual world around us. And we need to be aware of the fact that we're in a battle. And we need to recognize the battlegrounds that are around us. In our everyday lives, we have battlegrounds. We have a battleground in our home. We have a battleground in our families. We have a battleground in our workplaces. We have battlegrounds at school. We have battlegrounds virtually everywhere we go. There are battlegrounds. One of the biggest battlegrounds, believe it or not, is our marriage. Satan would like nothing more than to destroy your marriage. He knows that your marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. He knows that if he can destroy your marriage, he can destroy your witness, he can destroy your effectiveness for Christ, he can destroy your life. He can do so much damage by destroying your marriage. It affects way more than just us personally. It affects everyone in your sphere of influence. When a Christian marriage fails, it's like ripples on a pond spreading out, right? It affects everyone in your sphere of influence. It derails those who thought they knew what you stood for when your marriage fails. And it casts dispersions on the name of Christ. We need to fight hard to protect the relationship that we have with our spouses. It is so critical. We need to cling to them, because that unseen world, it's trying to destroy it. And you need to understand that's a battleground that's worth fighting for. The battle's strong, and it's with unseen forces, but you know, that doesn't mean that we have to fear. There's no fear. God has not left us powerless. He's given us a set of armor. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you turn over there to Ephesians chapter 6, God has given us a set of armor that I want to remind you of. No doubt you're all familiar with the armor of God. You've heard it preached many times, but it's good to remind ourselves that even though that spiritual world is strong and it's against us, we have some tools at our disposal to combat it. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." He commands us to be strong. But notice he's not commanding us to be strong in our own strength. It's not our strength. It's God's strength. He's commanding us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not our might. Notice the phrase, be strong. That phrase is in the present tense. It means continually be made strong. Continually be made strong. You could rephrase this verse perhaps like this. You could say, allow yourself to be continually made strong by the Lord in the strength of his might. Allow yourself to be continually made strong. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice that the purpose of this armor is to help us in this spiritual battle, to stand against our adversaries in the unseen world, to stand against the wiles, it says, of the devil, meaning the devil's deceptive methods, the devil's strategies that he's going to employ against us, the wiles of the devil. Verse 12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He says to put on the whole armor, not just one or two pieces. You have to put on the whole armor of God. And he says in verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And truth is perhaps the most precious piece of our armor that we have, the most precious commodity that we have in our spiritual warfare. Satan, as you know, is the father of lies. And his greatest weapon is deception. He's the deceiver of the whole world. And we face that deception every day. And so it's critical that we cling to the truth. The truth is the only thing that's going to help us recognize the deception when we encounter it. And just as it's vital for us to know the truth, we need to cling to it. A Roman soldier wore a belt that was 6 to 8 inches wide. And all of his armor and his weapons were attached to that belt. And it was the one thing on which everything was attached and secured. And it was so vital that he had a belt that was strong to be able to hold all those things. Just like it's vital for us to have a secure understanding of the truth. And where do we find the truth? Well, we find the truth in the Bible, don't we? That's where we get truth. In fact, I'll tell you today, truth is under attack like never before, isn't it? Right? Truth has been replaced by relativism. And you know that the God of this world is behind that. You can be sure of that. Truth has been replaced by relativism. In fact, truth is so scarce that we can't even accept the biological fact of whether someone is a man or a woman as being truth. Turns out that it's subject to interpretation. Who knew? Pilate asked Jesus, he said, what is truth? And the fact is today, most people don't even know. They don't know what the truth is. They're blinded by the God of this world. But the thing is, you don't have to be. You have the truth. You have the truth in your hands this morning. You just have to open it up. You have to open the Bible, see what it says. But make sure that you're armed with the truth before the battle begins, because otherwise it won't do you any good when the battle starts. Putting on the belt of truth requires preparation. You have to be prepared for the battle. You have to know the truth ahead of time. Verse 14 says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. God calls us to live a life of righteousness. He wants us to be set apart from the rest of the world. And being set apart means that we're going to be different. We're going to be weird. The book of Titus says that Jesus came to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So to be righteous means that you're going to be peculiar compared to the rest of the world. You're going to be different. You're going to be odd. You're going to be ridiculed. 1 Peter 2:9 says, ye are a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. Now, Paul compares righteousness to a breastplate. And the breastplate would protect the vital organs. The breastplate would protect the heart. And it's interesting that the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? Well, the thing is, only God can know the heart. Hebrews says that the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, the righteousness that protects us is not our righteousness. It's God's righteousness. Our heart is desperately wicked. We don't have any righteousness of our own. It doesn't exist. Any righteousness that we have comes from God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The only righteousness we have is the imputed righteousness of Christ. So the only way that we can obtain righteousness is to give ourselves over to God and allow him to give us his righteousness. We need to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto him. Verse 15 says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." We should always be ready, be prepared to share the gospel. It's interesting how the idiom of shoes is used in the Bible. It's always a picture of service. Shoes are typically a picture of service in the Bible, and especially service to the Lord in sharing the gospel. Romans 10:15 says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Having your feet shod indicates an act of mission and a going out into the world with the gospel. And it says that we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Again, we have to be prepared ahead of time. We have to prepare ourselves to share the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." Verse 16 in Ephesians says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Taking the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I hope you can agree with me this morning that Satan is on the attack. He's a deceiver, and he uses all kinds of ways to attack your faith. He'll try to undermine your faith with things like science, for example, right? He'll try to shame you into thinking that you're some sort of flat earth ignoramus if you don't accept the prevailing views of science that are completely unbiblical, but you got to accept those prevailing views of science. Otherwise, you know, you're an ignoramus. He'll erode your faith through philosophy. He'll try to change your perception of reality through arts and entertainment and literature. And he's relentless, really. And so your faith has to be a solid shield, a shield that can absorb all of those attacks that are going to hit us every single day. You have to be grounded and unmovable in what you believe. And the only way you can do that is to understand why you believe what you believe, right? You can't just depend on what someone else believes and what they say. You have to be convinced for yourself. You have to understand why you believe what you believe. You can't allow yourself to be stuck in some sort of Sunday school, elementary understanding of your faith. That won't support you when the attacks come. You have to have a mature faith. If you have gaps in your biblical understanding, those fiery darts will go right through them. And Satan will exploit any areas of biblical ignorance you might have. And when you encounter his deceptions, you won't even recognize it. You won't know it. And the darts will go through, and you'll accept lies. Verse 17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation." The helmet protected the head, obviously. And having your head protected would give you a sense of security. And notice that it says it's the helmet of salvation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you're eternally secure. You can't lose your salvation. And you're eternally secure because of what he did, not because of anything that you may or may not do. It's because of him, because he holds you secure. If you're born again, you're saved forever. He didn't just save you until you fell into some particular sin later on. He saved you forever. Jesus said in John 10, he said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You can be secure in the fact that you have eternal life if you're in Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the one offensive weapon that you have in your spiritual armor, the word of God. We carry the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, into enemy territory to conquer deception, to destroy the lies of the enemy, because truth always dispels error. Light always dispels darkness. And it's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that advances the kingdom. It's the word of God that brings souls into the kingdom. Souls are saved and lives are transformed and the kingdom grows because of the word of God. It was the sword of the Spirit that Jesus used in the wilderness when he cut down the temptations of Satan. And it's the sword of the Spirit that will allow you to advance on your own personal battlefield, wherever that may be. Well, finally, in verse 18, it says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Perhaps the most important piece of armor that we have is prayer. Prayer is critical. Prayer focuses our attention on the fact that we are dependent on God completely. This is God's armor. This isn't some kind of armor that we generate for ourselves. It's God's armor that we have to put on. And we have to depend on Him. We can't battle Satan's forces in our own power. It's impossible. The principalities and powers, they're way smarter than we are. They're way more powerful. They're far more numerous. We don't stand a chance unless we stand in God's power and in his armor and His might. So we have to pray and depend upon Him for that. We live in a physical world, and a lot of things can happen in our physical world that would make us think that we're losing the battle. A lot of things can happen. We can even lose our lives, and it can look grim, and it can look like Satan is winning. But the fact is that even if we lose our lives, the truth goes beyond the physical world. The truth continues on. Paul said in Romans 8:38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Fallen angels may try to hinder us. They may try to keep us from serving the Lord. They may even interrupt God's work from time to time. But ultimately, try as they might, God will still win. God wins the ultimate victory. We sang it this morning. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. We need to be alert to the spiritual battles around us this morning. We need to stand strong in the power of His might. Things like Halloween may seem innocent, simple, but that is one of those battlegrounds that we need to stand firm on. Those seemingly innocent things can have greater consequences, and there can be darker purposes behind them. And so we have to be careful not to be deceived by them. And so I'd encourage you this morning, don't be shamed into thinking that because you are aware of the darkness of this world, that you are somehow a hick, that you are somehow dumb, that you are somehow backward. It's real. And that's part of the deception. That's part of the deception to tell you that you are backward because you think that Satan and his dominion is real. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for what you have given us, Lord, with the armor of the Spirit. We just thank you, Father, for equipping us, Lord, to fight the battle, this battle that is unseen around us. I ask, Lord, that you'd give us discernment. I pray that you'd help us to be alert and on guard and prepared, Lord, for those attacks that are surely going to come. In fact, they come every day. I pray that you'd help us to be wise in how we conduct ourselves. I pray that we would become students of your word, that we would be mature in our faith, Lord. I pray that we would be active and going forth, Lord, with your gospel and increasing your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with each one this morning, that you would meet each need, Lord. I don't know what it is, but I pray that you'd be with each one, and I pray that your will would be accomplished. Father, we pray that you'd be with us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.